The following Compass presentation from the Stealing the Mind of America conference, entitled Twilight's Last Gleaming, is by Chuck Missler. For a complete listing of all of Compass books and tapes, call 800-977-2177 or check our website, www.compass.org.
Where's the United States in all of this? Of all the questions, I travel around the world, well, I shouldn't say it that way, when I travel in the United States, that's a very prevalent question. Gee, great, there's Mystery Babylon, there's this, there's that, where's the United States? And also, let's just get practical. You and I are approaching an election, and I think most of us are not ecstatic about the choices we have. What do we do about this? What's our real predicament? So, I'm going to focus a little bit in the time that I have. In fact, I have two sessions. I have the opportunity with you this morning, and then we'll have part two of this talk tomorrow. Part one of what I call Twilight's Last Gleaming, but the important part is the question mark. It's not certain. Are we on the slippery path to tyranny? And I'd like to open this a little bit with what in some respects is a recap of where I left you last year when we talked about Hosea, Can You See? And the parallelism that we suggest in Hosea. Let's talk about the State of the Union of this year. Our stock indexes are, you know, approaching unprecedented highs. People are buying their third and fourth cars in many households. Almost every home has a computer. You can't walk down the street without finding someone with a phone growing out of his ear. We pay more for our fuel than we do the water. Excuse me. We pay more for the water we drink than the fuel we put in our cars. Or at least it was when I did the slide. Let's leave it at that. Many people would feel it's the best of times, but as I use that phrase, you can't help but think of Charles Dickens' immortal line that he opened his novel with. It was the best of times, and at the same time, it was the worst of times. Let's take a look at ourselves as honestly and as candidly as we can. Homosexuality is just now an alternative lifestyle. We murder babies that are socially inconvenient. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. We have abandoned the sanctity of a commitment, not just in our marriages, but in all our business relationships. God rebuked Israel for their brutality, murder, and warfare in Hosea and in Isaiah and some other places. Well, we've had Waco. We've had Columbine High School, and I could go on with a long list. In New York City, there have been more recorded crimes than England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Switzerland, Spain, Sweden, Netherlands, Norway, and Denmark put together. Something wrong in River City? Immorality. This is a little too close, I guess, isn't it? Too close, Mike? Yeah. Immorality and deceit have also come to characterize the highest offices of our land. We have a president that you would not trust to drive home your babysitter. Our politics have condoned and covered up more murders than we dare list, over 100. You can get them on the internet. Our public enterprises have been prostituted for the convenience of the elite. Our entertainments celebrate adultery, fornication, violence, aberrant sexual behavior, and every imaginable form of evil the executives in Hollywood can conceive of. We've become the primary exporters throughout the world of all that God abhors. So from God's point of view, I suggest the possibility that it's the worst of times. Now, we could go through a shocking list, but let's just remind ourselves of Randy Weaver, who was guilty at most of a minor misdemeanor. His son was shot in the back by professionals. His wife was deliberately murdered by a professional sniper by our government. No one's ever been held accountable. Paul Wilcher was a Washington attorney, wrote a 105-page letter to Janet Reno, which included the words, if this letter should fall in the wrong hands, our lives would be at risk. A few days later, he was found murdered in his apartment. William Sessions, the head of the FBI, was summarily summoned out of the building, and the next day, Vince Foster was found murdered in Fort Marcy Park, and you know the story. You may not know that there's over 100 murders that are covering up that whole situation. Ron Brown, Secretary of Commerce, we shocked the world. one of our early newsletters suggesting that he had been, that those 36 Americans on that plane had been deliberately murdered. Now it's pretty well known. They've now found bullet holes in his skull. William Colby strangely committed suicide. Admiral Jeremy, former head of CIA, Admiral Jeremy Border, just after briefing the Congress, apparently committed suicide. A lot of suicides in our culture lately. Of course, we all know about Waco, Oklahoma City, and so on and so forth. Let me give you some of the latest investigation results. This is about a week old. We now know, officially, that there's been no evidence of foul play in TW-800, Waco, or Gore's illegally campaign fundraising. Do you know that? That's very reassuring. That was announced a few days ago. The press took it without asking any serious questions. TW-800, the NTSB report says it was a short circuit in the wiring of the fuel tank gauges. Well, there's a problem with that. There's 96 eyewitness accounts that saw the missile hit it. And they feel that their testimony has been grossly misrepresented. All this is on the internet if you want to check it out. Waco. We understand now that that also has no foul play, except there's some questions that still linger about Waco. A number of the government's own witnesses and experts who believe the DATF and the FBI were at least partially at fault have mysteriously died. And Carlos Gigliotti, the forward-looking infrared radar expert for the congressional investigation, was found dead in his apartment just prior to releasing his report confirming the FBI gunfire into the compound. So it's amazing how many people die just before giving evidence. On the internet, you can find over 100 over the last few years. There's other lingering questions. Why was the entire BATF SWAT team needed to serve a search warrant on a previously cooperative David Koresh? What premeditation? Why was Delta Force and military tanks used against citizens in violation of the Posse Comitatus law? And why have the coroners and other officials changed their testimony, including Bill Clinton? His testimony in 93 and recently is 180 degrees apart. No one seems to ask any questions. Al Gore's campaign funds. It's interesting that Attorney General Janet Reno decided last week not to appoint an independent counsel to investigate Al Gore's campaign fundraising, despite recommendations by campaign task force head Robert Jake Conrad to the contrary. Another scandal buried. And there's more to come. There's a book just coming out called Sellout, Why Clinton's Impeachment Was Over Before It Began, by David Shippers. He was former chief counsel to the House Judiciary Committee. He claims that Senate Majority Leader Trent Lott and the Republican leadership in the Senate were determined to spike the trial before any evidence was presented. I'm a member of the Council for National Policy, and I was looking forward to a meeting where we had Ken Starr as a guest speaker, particularly not just to hear him, but also to get to have him answer some questions, which is a typical pattern of the Council for National Policy. And Reid Irvin, head of Accuracy and Media, and Larry Klayman had some questions of him, and stood up during this dinner meeting, and Larry Klayman, head of Judicial Watch, you know he has 56 lawsuits against the Clinton administration. He's the one hope we have of maybe getting some steps towards the return of law and order in this country. He asked Ken Starr why he never answered any of his letters during the impeachment proceedings in which he offered evidence under oath that was gathered under oath in his investigations. And Ken Starr declined to answer his questions. The Council for National Policy Management even shielded Ken from having to respond to the really tough questions that we all need answers to. Is Ken Starr part of the problem? Hard to say, because if your wives and children and family were under threat of attack, you probably would have to fade too. We all have our points. But in any case, it's clear that we have had something less than justice served. We have corruption at the highest levels. The credibility of our administration is today, I suspect, at an all-time low. But here's the amazing thing that I really want to get at. Even in an election year, it doesn't seem to make any difference. What's really going on? Where's the outrage? Or is this all part of some larger problem we have here in America? And it's interesting to study the life cycle of democracies. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government, as it is suggested. It can only exist until voters discover that they can vote for themselves largesse from the public treasury. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years, interestingly enough. And here's the sequence. This is from a 1750 publication, by the way. The sequence of nations. They go from bondage to spiritual faith. They go from spiritual faith to great courage. They go from great courage to liberty. They go from liberty to abundance. We've certainly experienced that in our history. They go from abundance to complacency. They go from complacency to apathy. They go from apathy to dependency, and from dependence back into bondage. A very provocative observation by Alexander Tyler in 1750. So the question is, in this cycle, from bondage through faith, courage, liberty, abundance, complacency, apathy, and dependency, back to bondage, where are we? Yeah, ask the average American, what's our biggest problem? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? They say, I don't know and I don't care. Many profound studies have been made studying in depth the various empires, way back to Egypt, Carthage, Greece, Rome, France, and Enlightenment, and so on. And maybe America needs to fit in here. It's Edward Gibbon, does classic study of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And he highlights how, as adultery and promiscuity became common, marriage and childbirth were avoided, morals collapsed, laws became oppressive. Many of the elite actually fled to escape the laws. Abuse of power undermined the respect for the law. And in lieu of aspiring to achievement, the young men turned to drunkenness, gluttony, gambling, blood sports, unbridled sensuality, and homosexuality and bestiality was increasingly practiced openly as symptoms of the decay and the decline of the Roman Empire. Joe had a similar analysis. Luxury, skepticism, weariness, superstition, preoccupation with self were the characteristics as it went towards its fall. See, Northcote Parkinson highlights the over-centralized, of all these empires, over-centralized government, inordinate growth in taxation, top-heavy administration, promotion of the wrong people, urge to overspend, rise of liberal opinion, policies controlled by sentiment rather than sound judgment. You know, if increased spending and increased taxation would solve an economic problem, then Rome would still be ruling the world. We might think about that as we watch our daily papers. When nations die, as a study by James Nelson Black, he highlights three main areas: social decay, where we have a crisis of lawlessness, loss of economic discipline, rising bureaucracy. Do these sound familiar here? The crisis of lawlessness, where people, if you're rich enough, you can even get away with murder. Loss of economic discipline, rising bureaucracy, which leads to cultural decay, decline of education, weakening of cultural foundations, and loss of respect for tradition. I'm going to suggest before we're through that these were not the victims of accidental trends, we're victims of a deliberate agenda by those that would destroy our country. Our military cemeteries are full of people who died to prevent exactly what's being promoted in our media and in our campaigning. Moral decay, rise of immorality, decay of religious belief, devaluing of human life are all characteristics of all nations, all empires, as they rushed into their decline. Let's take a look at leading cultural indicators. Over the last 30 years, population's increased by 41%, gross domestic product has more than tripled, social spending has enjoyed a fivefold increase. That sounds pretty good, except let's take a little further look. There's been a 560% increase in violent crime, 400% increase in illegitimate births, 400% increase in divorce rate, 300% increase in single-parent homes, a 200% increase in teenage suicides, 75% drop in SAT scores. This is from the Heritage Foundation. We're a nation in peril. We lead the industrialized world in murder, rape, and violent crime. In elementary and secondary education, we are near the bottom in the achievement scores. There's a coarseness, a callousness, a cynicism, banality, and vulgarity signaling the decivilization of our nation. And by the way, the promotion of profanity on the streets and in our culture is part of a deliberate agenda. It's not just the decay of our youth. America was once a beacon of integrity and virtue. Remember, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? We were idiomatic of that. Today, we're an object lesson to the world. from William Bennett, the former Secretary of Education, points out that while the world still regards the United States as the leading economic and military power on the earth, this same world no longer holds us in the moral respect it once did. They see a society in decline with exploding rates of crime and social pathologies. Milestones. I started to say the slide. I think gravestones might be a better title. 1962, Engel versus Vitale. The U.S. Supreme Court declared school prayer unconstitutional. In 1963, the school district of Abington Township versus Shemp and also Murray versus Carlette, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled the Bible reading in the schools was an establishment of religion and made it unconstitutional. Some little girl wrote a letter to God. Girl, where were you during Columbine? And the editor wrote back a little note as if he had signed it, God. I was outlawed from your school. Ten Commandments outline in 1980. Supreme Court ruled the Ten Commandments were not to be posted on the wall of a school. And why? Since students might be led to read them, meditate upon them, respect them, and perhaps to venerate and to obey them. That's in the decision. Can you believe it? The courts. The courts have not impeded crimes. More rights for the criminals than the victims. They have not restricted murder. They have even encouraged it with Roe versus Wade and a lot of others. From 73 to 94, 20 years, 31,460,000 legal abortions. 1.6 million abortions per year, over 4,000 per day, 183 abortions per hour, 3 abortions per minute in our culture. Every 20 seconds, an unborn child is murdered in the womb of its mother. I'm always intrigued with the ministry of John the Baptist. When he started his ministry, he was about 9 inches long, weighed a pound and a half, when he leaped for joy as a spirit-filled child in the womb of his mother. When he was a pound and a half, 9 inches long, he could express joy and be spirit-filled. Each day in America, almost 3,000 teen pregnancies per day, over 1,000 teen abortions, over 4,000 teenagers contract a transmitted disease. This is per day. This is a day in America. Every 64 seconds, a baby is born to a teenage mother. 5 minutes later, a baby will have been born to a teenager who already has a child. 10 hours later, 560 babies will have been born to teenagers. This is the roots of family instability. 33% of children born in America today are illegitimate. 1 out of 3, illegitimate. 22% white, 65% black. 10% of live births show evidence of being exposed to illegal drugs in the womb. 70% of juvenile crimes occur from those who grew up in single-parent or no-parent homes. See, there's a propagation going on here. Secular humanism is the official religion in the United States. Secular humanism is an oxymoron. Secularism does not promote humanism. Humanism requires, not secularism, but supernaturalism. How can young people who are taught that they are the result of a cosmic accident have any sense of destiny or any accountability to any kind of code or rule of ethics? The revisionists. This is not accidental, it's deliberate. They're aggressively pursuing an agenda that's oblivious to the American people. This shows up in our government, our media, our educators, and our university and law professors. The whole attempt is a deliberate attempt to discredit the past, to redesign the future according to their own beliefs. We have new restrictions. Creationism cannot be taught because it requires a belief in God. Morality cannot be taught because it requires reference to the Bible. Traditional history cannot be taught because it speaks of the important place of God in our religious values throughout the entire record of human affairs. Now let's take a look at some of the results of all of this. Following the Depression, our government spent a little less than $5 billion of taxpayer funds per year. Today they spend that every day. Every day. If increased spending and increased taxation could save an economy, Rome would still be ruling the world. Thomas Jefferson said, I place the economy among the first and most important virtues, and public debt as the greatest of dangers. And we are, of course, the world's largest creditor. Debtor. We used to be a creditor nation. We are now the world's, not only are we a debtor nation, which is staggering, we are the world's largest debtor. But rising bureaucracy is one of the symptoms that the experts have noticed in all societies that go into decay. There are more workers in the public sector than in all the areas of manufacturing sector in this country put together. Over 18.6 million on the government payrolls. Some questions. Do they make our lives better? Do they give us greater financial, social, and moral security? Do they protect us from crime or do even prosecute them? More people in this country today fear violence from their government than they do from gangs or other sources. Do they enhance our freedoms? Or do they place this nation at a greater and greater risk with every passing day? Think about it. Let's talk about our education system. One Philadelphia high school, 85% of the graduates were functionally illiterate. Philadelphia high school. In the United States, 28 million functional illiterates, 83 million learning impaired. 60% of all prison inmates are functionally illiterate. There are over 500,000, over 500,000 attacks, shakedowns, or robberies in our high schools per month. Not annually, per month. 16,000 crimes in and near schools per day. 300% increase in teen suicide since 1960. Over 1,700% increase in the number of children treated for knife and gunshot wounds at just one hospital in Washington, D.C. We graduate 2.5 million functional illiterates into our workforce every year. 5% of 17-year-olds could not read with understanding. 7% could not logically draw conclusions from a list of technical facts. Among the 19 industrial nations, Americans, students scored last. Secretary of Education in 1983 to 1990. Sorry about the slide just up here. SAT scores plunged more than 80 points during this period. Illegitimate births have soared from 15 per thousand to 35 per thousand girls aged 15 to 19. Pregnancies among unwed girls soared from 100,000 to over 500,000, 650,000. Sexually transmitted diseases among teenagers from 350 per 100,000 to 1,200 per 1,000, over a 400% increase. Premarital sex among teenage girls from 23% to 70%. This is a period from 1963 to 1990. And, of course, the conspicuous moral breakdown. I could show you 85 charts. In the interest of time, obviously, I have not included them, but I could show you 85 charts, all of which are slightly improving until about 1962 to 1963, and then go off the charts. In the interest of other pressures, I wasn't able to convert all the slides in time for this presentation. That's to your benefit. But there's no less than 84 of these. You can get them from David Barton's Wall Builders Ministry, others. They're well known. But the point is, what happened at that particular, what happened in 1962 to 63 to substantially, fundamentally alter our culture? And that's the outlawing of God in our schools. The court-mandated removal of prayer, devotionals, and exposure to religious values in our schools. 40% of the teachers in Chicago public schools send their children where? To private schools. That tells you something. Materialism, the crisis of selfishness. That's what part of what our problem is. Happiness can be purchased is our basic credo. Materialism denies any reality beyond the realm of immediate experience. People who are satisfied only with things that money can buy are in great danger of losing things that money cannot buy. Americans spend less time with their children than any other people on earth. That should bother you. We also have a litigative society. Civil litigation, we talk a lot about the courts and the criminal side. Civil litigation is a grotesque failure. And we won't go through the list, but they squander immense fortunes. They've sent the cream of our talent, of intellectual youth, into dubious battle. They reduce valuable enterprises to ruin. They make miserable what was once honorable professions, and they bring needless pain to broken families. And this just continues to escalate in our culture. What's at the root of all of this? Liberalism. Overthrowing the status quo, placing man rather than God at the center of the universe. How do you become a good liberal? Well, you have to believe some interesting things. To be a good liberal, you have to believe that the AIDS virus is spread by a lack of federal funding. Right? You have to believe that the same teacher who can't teach fourth graders how to read is somehow qualified to teach those same kids about sex. You have to believe that guns in the hands of law-abiding Americans are more of a threat than U.S. nuclear weapons technology in the hands of the Chinese communists. You have to believe that there was no art before federal funding. You have to believe that global temperatures are less affected by cyclical documented changes in the Earth's climate and more affected by yuppies driving SUVs. You have to believe that gender roles are artificial, but being homosexual is natural. You have to be against capital punishment, but support abortion on demand. You have to believe that businesses create oppression and governments create prosperity. You have to believe that hunters don't care about nature, but loony activists who have never been outside Seattle do. You have to believe that self-esteem is more important than actually doing something to earn it. You have to believe that the military, not corrupt politicians, start wars. You have to believe that the NRA is bad because it supports certain parts of the Constitution, while the ACLU is good because it supports certain parts of the Constitution. You have to believe that taxes are too low and ATM fees are too high. You have to believe that the Margaret Sanger and Gloria Steinem are more important to American history than Thomas Jefferson, General Robert E. Lee, or Thomas Edison. You have to believe that standardized tests are racist, but racial quotas and set-asides aren't. You have to believe that the only reason socialism hasn't worked anywhere it's been tried is because the right people haven't been in charge. And you have to believe that conservatives telling the truth belong in jail, but liars and sex offenders belong in the White House. Yeah. You have to believe that homosexual parades displaying drag, transvestites, and bestiality should be constitutionally protected, and major scenes at Christmas should be illegal. You have to believe that illegal Democratic Party funding by the Chinese is somehow in the best interest of the United States. You have to believe that a crucifix submerged in urine is art, while a crucifix in a class is a threat to our constitutional freedom. So where are we? We went through this little chart. From bondage to faith, the courage, liberty, abundance, complacency, apathy, dependency, and bondage. Where are we? You have to draw your own conclusions. I think the evidence is in. Now, the good news is that we have a sovereign choice. The good news is we are not in a monarchy. We're not in a tyrannical situation yet. We may be plunging toward it, but we do have a sovereign choice. And I have to include what has become probably my favorite quote of the Founding Fathers by Samuel Adams, who challenged his confreres. He said, if you love wealth more than liberty, and if you prefer the tranquility of servitude rather than the animated contest of freedom, then go home in peace. We seek neither your counsel nor your arms. But bend down and lick the hands that feed you, and may your chains rest lightly upon you. And may posterity forget that you are our countrymen. What's our predicament? Our predicament is not the result of mismanagement, and it's not an imposition that has been posed by others upon us. It's of our own choosing. We're victims of the deliberate design to pursue the deconstruction of our nation, its heritage, family values, and traditions in pursuit of a utopian agenda built upon the failed policies of the past. We're not facing, in this election, people who just have a slight difference in view of how to solve a problem. We're facing the most sinister, most evil forces out to destroy the future of your children and your grandchildren. James Abram Garfield said, now more than ever, he did this at the centennial of 1876, the country was 100 years old when he said this. He says, now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, or corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities
to represent them in the national legislature. And if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. But we're facing an election. The one that I wish was running was the guy that spoke here before. You want to know how I really feel about something? Just listen to any of his speeches. When I get down, I just listen to one of his speeches. Alan Keyes. I'm sorry he's not in the apparent final running. Al Gore. Got to tell you something that some of you, how many of you remember the Roswell incident in July of 1940? You remember the aliens, the UFO, all that business? From our materials on the return of the Nephilim, you may be familiar with that study. What most people don't know is what happened exactly 9 months after the Roswell incident in New Mexico. Al Gore was born. Someone has said that when he's alone in a room, there's no one there. Candidly, I'm not fearful of Al Gore, but I'm terrified of the party that put our president in power, that marched lockstep into the halls of perjury to keep him there, and the lies and deceit that good people have chosen to embrace to maintain the levers of power. So you can imagine how I feel about that. Is George W. Bush the answer? I don't know. The good news is at least I have some uncertainty. See, Dr. Edward Teller once told me the difference between an optimist and a pessimist. The optimist thinks the future is uncertain. See? And so... But the real point are not those guys, in my opinion. The real point are the hundreds of other issues that will be before the voters. And I think it's going to be one of the most crucial watershed elections in our history. Not because who happens to win the top seat, but because of all the other ramifications that lie behind that. So I have a campaign that I'm proposing, I have a candidacy that I'll show you here in a minute, and that is reelect nobody. Now, I expect to see bumper stickers, and I expect all of you to go out and design some bumper stickers and things here. The idea is to eliminate any and all incumbents from either party. I feel more betrayed by the Republicans than I do the Democrats. If you remember my famous letter to the Republican Party a few years ago, the Democrats never cease to be faithful to their constituencies. The homosexuals, the sexual perverts, you name them, they never fail to endorse and push their agendas. The Republicans pretend, they masquerade as conservatives, until they're elected, and then lose no time to disparage the very people that put them in power. So I'm neither a Republican nor a Democrat. I'm a monarchist, but I'll get to that tomorrow. The suggestion is to be serious and hold our elected representatives at all levels accountable. Eliminate any incumbent who hasn't demonstrated by his actions that of his commitment to whatever your values are. Not my values, your values, whatever they are. Hold them accountable. Hold them accountable. Now, of course, every one of us have a short list of exceptions. Every one of us can think of some people that we really do respect, that are in the halls of Congress or in the Senate or wherever. But in any case, let's start holding them all accountable. Because I believe, from Romans 13 and elsewhere, that you and I are going to be held accountable before the throne of God for the mandate that has come to us at such high price. There's the great tragedy in our America today is that one person in four put Bill Clinton in power. Bill Clinton is not our problem. He's a symptom of our problem. Our problem isn't financial, it's not military. Our problem is the apathy of the body of Christ. We have, this nation did not... This nation did not evolve or happen by the pressures of the society of the time. It was designed by geniuses under prayer to give us the greatest experiment in human freedom in the history of man. Freedom is not a secular concept. And we have a challenge, and I think we're going to be held accountable for it. And Thomas Jefferson said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and his justice cannot sleep forever." Boy, does that apply to our day, where America has become the primary exporter of everything God abhors. I was going to say that a generation that fails to read the signs of the times may be forced to read the handwriting on the wall. And it's interesting that in the scripture, there's a very interesting measure of distress or decadence or decline. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes is a phrase that echoes, especially through the book of Judges, but also Proverbs, Deuteronomy. There are at least five times where that phrase is used in the text as an exclamation of just how bad things were in that day. That every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, absolutely no fear of God involved. Well, our national issues, we could talk a lot about specific national issues. There are, of course, the whole issues of constitutional boundaries. Wouldn't it be nice to have those reestablished? The whole concepts of checks and balances that undergirds our government, the separation of powers, the rule of law. All of these things are shredded in our present culture. Constitutional boundaries. We have the move towards globalism by tyranny by treaty. Treaties that are not approved by the Senate being enforced by our executive branch. And we could go on and on about many of those. There's great jeopardies, and you do need to be aware of those, study them, and be aware of what's really happening. The Bill of Rights is in jeopardy in every quarter, but of course freedom of religion is our first concern, and of course freedom right to bear arms has implications far beyond just the issue of people who like to shoot. Federal intrusion to education. By the way, you should acquaint yourself with the Alfonso Lopez decision versus the Texas School District, where the Supreme Court ruled that the United States federal government has no basis to be in our educational system. You might want to obtain a copy, and it's fascinating reading to read the decision. It opens a door that any shrewd attorney should be able to drive a truck through in that whole area. Separation of powers. Do you know where they came from? When they framed the Constitution, they drew it from Isaiah 33, verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge," and from that they established the judiciary. "For the Lord is our lawgiver," giving us our legislature. "The Lord is our king," establishing the executive. These three branches of our government were formulated from Isaiah 33, verse 22. And they, of course, intended to have checks and balances. You know, one of the interesting observations to be aware of, that only 218 men and women with backbone could take over the government. Every dollar that is spent has to be approved by the House. And 218 people, if they had the guts and the courage and the commitment, could reestablish the government as we used to remember it. The House controls all funding. And by the way, the executive branch can't veto a zero. You could shut down the National Education Association. You could shut down the funding for the arts, whatever. But it takes resolve, men who are being responsive to their commitments. We have an overreaching judiciary. Most of our social policies are established by the arbitrary rules of judges with no reliance on precedent and so forth. There is a remedy. It's called impeachment. David Barton's ministry has an outstanding, polished little pamphlet on this that you should get acquainted with. Again, it's a question of responding to the electorate. Limitations on executive orders, reestablishing the Bricker Amendment, that sort of thing. It missed by only one vote. Crucial if we're going to avoid the path to tyranny. And the whole concept of impeachment for treason, bribery, witness intimidation, perjury, all of which are crimes, you should acquaint yourself with what's really been going on. And with the Internet, the good news is the mainline media no longer has a stranglehold on the American population. You know, talk radio, the alternative press, and the Internet have really opened the access to information by anyone that really cares. The rule of law, due process, the forfeiture laws. 50,000 Americans had their property seized with no due process on accusations that were never proved, never bothered to be proved. 80% of those cases never went to court. We could go on and on about that. When the forfeiture laws link up with the hate crimes, you've got the Weimar Republic, 1930. Our problem is not the year 2000 or Y2K. Our problem is 1930, Weimar time. The abuse of power, the disregard for checks and balances. I think everyone in this audience is well aware of some of this, and the corruption in our courts, and the rights of criminals exceeding the rights of the victims, and so forth. If you want to do some homework on this, there is, in my mind, a very optimistic hope on the horizon. There's a nonprofit, nonpartisan watchdog group called Judicial Watch, run by Larry Klayman. And his website is judicialwatch.org. His address, and I'll put it on the tape, 501 School Street Southwest, Suite 725, Washington, D.C., zip 20024. The phone number is 202-646-5172. Use my name if you wish, but they will send you information on what's really going on that's been developed. He has 56 lawsuits proceeding through federal court against the Clinton administration, Bill and Hillary and Al Gore and the rest of it. And the possibility that those lawsuits will find their way through the labyrinth of federal prosecution is one of the brightest hopes of maybe reestablishing a rule of law in our country. Acquaint yourself with Judicial Watch and pray for them. They need it desperately. Now, it's interesting. Many Christians are confused about our posture towards authority by misunderstanding Romans 13. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, "Truly I say unto you, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." You know, that's quite an appellation by our Lord. John the Baptist, none greater. And of course he was beheaded for his speaking out against a pagan ruler in a monarchy. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him, put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." He was outspoken against the inappropriate behavior of the jurisdiction that he was part of. Interesting. Our stewardship. You see, we have a unique mandate. You and I have our government, we're in a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And the Bible does not deal with the vocabulary of a representative republic. We are committed to a rule of law, not a person or a specific ruler. We're committed to the office, not the person. Submission to our republic is primarily to laws and constitutional processes and not to persons. We need to understand that. I think we're going to be held accountable for that mandate, because it came to us at a very high price. Our officials are actually our employees. We've got to start acting like supervisors. Now, biblical submission is a readiness to obey law and uphold legal order, not the approval or endorsement of all officials or even laws, absolutely. Whoops. Christ's absolute supremacy over our lives qualifies the absoluteness of human law. And we need to understand that and deal with that. Now, we have a unique heritage. For the first time in history, a government was formed for the purpose of freeing the individual from his bondage and sufferings under tyrants and despots and for protecting his freedoms. That was what we were founded for. That's what we were supposed to be all about. It didn't just evolve. It was designed by committed men under prayer and submission to biblical principles. And there are many good publications out that will give you a background, but you need to learn our background, learn our heritage, find out what really happened. It's interesting that it derives from the Lord's mandate. In Luke chapter 4, when the Lord opened his ministry, he was at the synagogue at Nazareth, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, first two verses. said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty to them that are bruised," and so on. Then he stopped, closed the book, rolled the scroll, I guess, and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He declared himself the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, so of course, for those of you that have studied this, it's very provocative. He stopped at a comma. There was a part he didn't read. Because if you look at Isaiah 61, verse 2, it continues with a phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, he will fulfill that too, but that comma that was there, that which he stopped, has lasted about 2,000 years. But it's interesting that part of his mandate was to set at liberty them that are bruised. And the word actually means oppressed or downtrodden. And that's the same mandate that was drawn upon for our Constitution. The Supreme Court, in a sense, acknowledged all this in 1882. It addressed the depth of our heritage. "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian." U.S. Supreme Court, 1882. Now, let's set aside all this background. You recall yesterday my proposal is a campaign to re-elect nobody. And bumper stickers, and you can get your own bumper stickers and badges made up. We're not in that business. But the whole idea is to eliminate any and all incumbents who have not demonstrated their commitment to your values. I would give a newcomer, a non-incumbent, the benefit of the doubt, because he at least hasn't had a chance to do it. The incumbents that have not proven themselves to be responsive to your values, whatever they are, find out what they're doing and hold them accountable. Everyone will have a short list of exceptions. Always probably know some incumbents that we probably would back or should back, but they're exceptions. Let's start with the zero-based budgeting here. Let's hold them all accountable. Now, freedom, by the way, what I really want to get into this morning is not a secular concept. Scripture says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And what does the Word of God promise? It says in Psalm 9, verse 17, says, "All nations that forget God shall be turned into hell." Scripture's pretty clear. There's lots we could muster up here. Who's in charge here? If we're upset with the media, we feel it's propaganda rather than news, who's in charge? Well, the conspiracy theorists have their view. There's not one conspiracy. There are many, but they all do report to one in charge. Who is that one in charge? 1 John 5:19 tells us, "We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of" who? The evil one. We're in a warfare, and we're on enemy turf. Now, let's take a look at our intelligence report. Mike Gendron reviewed it here well. Let's just summarize it by Ephesians 6:12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world." The Greek terms there are ranks of angels. And against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're up against. What are the trappings of the enemy? Frank did such an eloquent job last night portraying it in one domain, but clearly the trappings of the enemy are the doctrines of Freudianism, the materialism of Feuerbach, the nihilism of Nietzsche, the dialectic of Hegel, the communism of Marx, and all the isms. Behaviorism, socialism, existentialism, rationalism, Fabianism. All these are mechanisms of Satan to undermine the truth of the gospel. That's what we're really up against. I like the way David Breese profiles it in his book, The Seven Men Who Ruled the World from Their Graves. Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, George Wellhausen, Sigmund Freud, John Maynard Keynes, Søren Kierkegaard, and of course, John Dewey. Now, the scripture warns us. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ." You and I have the benefit of being in a heritage that's Christian in its roots. It's insane that we should import, or try to import, the failed doctrines of Europe into a culture that has served us so well. Now, our urgent requirement is only a miracle can save America. Robert Bork, Justice Bork, wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah, and you go through his book, he basically highlights how modern liberalism has betrayed this America. But his conclusion is that only a miracle can save America, and he's right. I'm really fascinated that Daniel Lappin, Rabbi Daniel Lappin, is an Orthodox Jew not a Christian, and he's written a book called America's Real War, which is a call for the Jewish interest in America to get behind a reestablishment of Christian foundations of this country for their own sake. They recognize that their freedom and their liberty is derivative from the Judeo-Christian heritage that this country's founded on. It's fascinating to me to see an Orthodox Jew who's got many of his confreres upset because he's calling for them to get their act together and help the Christians get their act together to reestablish the Christian base of this country. But anyway, only a miracle can save America, and of course God is in the miracle business, fortunately. So our tasks are much larger than the ballot this November. And I suspect that many of you will agree with me that neither George Bush nor Al Gore are going to solve America's problem. Because their problem isn't Bill Clinton. He's a symptom of the problem. And anyway, it's up to us with God's help. The key thing is without Him, without God, we can't. But without Him, He won't. And so that's the challenge before us this weekend and going forward. Now, we do have a candidate that we're putting forward. It's not George Bush, certainly not Al Gore. Our candidate was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made joint heirs with him. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. Now, our candidate made campaign promises too, and his are certain, because they were written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross of wood, but he made the hill on which it stood. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And without him and by him are all things held together. One of the interesting questions, what held him to that cross? It wasn't the nails. He's the creator of the universe. He could have said at any time, enough already, I'm out of here. Nails didn't hold him to that cross. It was his love for you and I, you and me. Now our resources... You have something even more powerful at your disposal than the ballot box. It's your prayer closet. When you go through Ephesians 6 and you do an inventory of the armor of God, and I wish time would permit to go through that, because we should acquaint ourselves with each of those seven pieces. Paul tells us twice to put on the whole armor of God. Not just our favorite pieces. All seven elements. You need to know what they are. What do we mean by the helmet of salvation? Owning it's not enough. You've got to wear it. You can tell the people not wearing it by the bandages. The shield of faith. The Roman soldiers repaired their shields between battles, not during. Is there a hole in your shield of faith? Repair it. Find out. Deal with it. You got a question that bothers you? Get out there. Go to the Ankerberg table. Find out. Get that facts on the issue that you have a little discomfort with, and do your homework. Repair your holds in your shield. When do you put your armor on? During the battle? No, beforehand. We're in the battle already. Put on the whole armor of God. You need to know what those seven elements are. And I won't take our time here to go through that many. Review it. Do your homework. But as you go through those, the most powerful of the seven is the heavy artillery. Prayer. You have a 24-hour hotline to the throne room of the entire universe. And he's waiting to hear from you. You can participate in ministries in the Sudan from your bedroom. Pastors that are having their hands nailed to crosses, being crucified every day in the Sudan, can benefit from your prayers. Or pick a spot. Go to the Philippines. Pay attention to the voice of the martyrs. Find out how much of the body of Christ is being persecuted today. You can participate in that. You can support them in prayer. You've had ministries here that you may have had a response to. They all need prayer. It's a warfare. Now, Jesus meant business. He went to, as Frank so eloquently demonstrated last night in his own unique way, He went to Gethsemane. And he went to that cross. He was serious about it. He went the course for you and I, you and me. I'll eventually get my grammar right. I know I keep getting corrected by my friends. Habits, you know, having, I have senior moments. You know. Jesus meant business, and we need to also. We need to be vigilant and committed. We need to take the stewardship of our mandate for this country seriously. If you have children and grandchildren that you care about, we need to hold our elected representatives accountable as our employees. But this weekend has equipped you, I hope, in many ways. Ed Henson opened us up with, he profiled the only serious candidate that can bring us to victory. He did that so well. We led up. David Noble has mapped our cultural challenges. You want things you can do? Sponsor some kids to go to Summit Ministries. Plant those seeds that can reap rich harvests for this nation. Ken Ham and Kent Hovind, each in their own way, have armed us with necessary weapons. Woodrow Kroll has given us our diet. Real men eat verses, right? Frank Peretti has charted the storm you see ahead. And he also has highlighted the adversary that's greeting us. Mike Gendron has marked out the hazards that the adversary has planted to hinder us. And John Ankerberg and other speakers have provided the critical tools and weapons. So I hope this weekend has been fruitful so far. But there's another question. Yeah, praise God. You bet. Rather than develop more academic slides and so forth to fill out the time, I want to go a little different direction. Where are you going from here? And I don't mean how you're getting to the airport. What are you going to do with the materials? I'd like to share with you a parable that we often use when we're on our tour to Israel. We're coming up typically from Haifa, going over to the Galilee. We're up over the hills. And pretty soon as you come down the hills, the sign says you're approaching sea level. We always warn the bus to, you know, roll up the windows. We're going below sea level. See how many respond. But I'd like to tell you about two lakes. Two lakes. There are two lakes there fed by the same source. One is surrounded by fruit-bearing trees, all kinds of crops, green landscape. It's a source of seafood. The other lake, fed by the same source, is unpalatable, surrounded by unproductive desert, both fed by the same source. One is an example of life, the Galilee area, the other of death, and they're so named. One is the Sea of Galilee, the other is the Dead Sea, both fed by the same river, the Jordan River, which starts up north from the snows of Mount Hermon, feeds the Sea of Galilee, fills the lake, and then it overflows down the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea. One receives and then passes on what is received. It's a source of life. The other one, down the Dead Sea, receives and receives and receives, has no outlet. Now, it's interesting. This is sort of like us. You know, there are people that go to Bible conferences and with their notebooks and take notes. Pick up some pamphlets and stuff that then, you know, you put on the shelf at home. They go to a local Bible study. They go everywhere they go, they receive. But there's no fruit bearing because it doesn't get passed on. See, one of the questions I want you to think about is what's going to happen to your investment? And I don't mean just the dollars you spent getting here, but the time you spent here, your commitment for this weekend. What's going to be the fruit of this? Now, there are strategic commitments you might consider. Boy, one of the first things I'd encourage you to do, it's probably one of the most powerful things, of all the things you might do, commit yourself to a serious prayer schedule. Not these little quick telegrams we send up to the throne when we're in trouble. A serious prayer commitment. Jesus did. He spent all night in prayer. There wasn't a milestone in his life which wasn't preceded by substantial prayer. Boy, if he needed it, what about us? I have to make a case for that. You know the story. We don't need more conferences on prayer. We need more prayer. Now, one of the things you can do, of course, the areas is your home and family. You know, Woodrow hit that pretty hard. Real men eat verses. You might really think about putting a special prioritization on your personal Bible study. And I don't mean just devotional Bible study. That's important. I'm talking about being serious study of the Bible, expositionally. Getting some helps and dig in and find out what it's really all about. Get some depth to your roots. Now, another thing we can talk about is school. School supervision. The schools are a major threat to your family's welfare. So one way is to get involved in the supervision of what's going on. Find out what's going on. Have your voice heard. Let me mention something else. I know many people can't deal with this, but there's only one form of schooling that's biblical. That's homeschooling. The only time Israel didn't homeschool is when some empire wouldn't let them. Now, if you haven't read The Right Choice, the famous Clicker book, find out about it, call our ministry. If you can't get anywhere else, we'll try to put you in touch with the right people. If you haven't gotten sensitive to this, you will be startled at the industry that has risen up to support the homeschoolers. It doesn't take special skills. The resources are incredible. And, of course, with the Internet on top of that, the homeschooling alternative is something I encourage you to look at very, very seriously and pray it through. Pray it through. Church leadership. You know, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is think seriously about leading, not just participating, leading a home Bible study. If you want to grow personally, if you want to have an impact personally, there are a few things that will match just undertaking a home Bible study. We have a little help that we'd be glad to send you if you're interested, if you've never done it before. It's not hard. It's not hard to assemble a few resources and stay a week ahead of the group that pick a book. Pick the book, doesn't matter. And take a chapter a week type of pacing and just stay ahead of them by doing a little bit of reading and background and come up with some study questions. It's not hard. Boy, you teach a book, and you'll know that book when you're through like you wouldn't know any other way. Now, I'll tell you one thing, it'll be addictive. It'll become probably your favorite hobby before long. Consider it. Take thought of it. Community involvement. Many of you may see the Lord may lead you in a number of ways, or state and federal awareness. And let your elected representatives know who you are and stay on their back. Let them know how you feel. If you find someone's worth supporting, then support them with prayer and financing, whatever else. And one of the things you might consider, this is obviously very individual, is a calling for ministry. How many of you, there are people that have been on this platform that made a decision to get into a part-time, maybe at first, a full-time ministry. Think about it. Let's all stand and bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we praise you that you're always there for us, not just to hear us, but to have already responded to our needs. But Father, we bring before your throne these that have declared themselves available for a specific assignment. We pray, Father, that you would clarify that assignment to each of them. We pray, Father, that you'd illuminate the path before them. We pray, Father, that you'd shield, protect, and equip them. And Father, we just thank you for the heritage that we have. We ask your forgiveness for our lack of stewardship in protecting and cherishing that mandate that has come to each of us at such a high price. But we do pray, Father, that you would illuminate and equip for each of us what you would have of us in these days. We thank you, Father, for this conference. We thank you for the movement among us. As we've sensed your Spirit, we pray, Father, that you would equip each of us. We thank you, Father, that you finish what you begin. And we thank you, Father, that you've begun a work in us. We now pray, Father, that you would just receive us as we commit ourselves, this conference, and the resources you've made available to us, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love to see what the Spirit's going to do. God bless you.
If you'd like a catalog of all of Compass audio or videotapes, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.